If you're visiting with us this morning, we are very excited at the choice that you made to come to be with us, to study God's Word with us, to worship our awesome God, Creator and Savior. It has been 3 weeks now since I've been up here and preached. Last week we had our gospel meeting, and if you were here, was that not a great week? It was awesome. Wilson is a gifted speaker, a gifted writer, and he eloquently brought to us some very applicable things from God's Word. If you weren't able to hear those lessons, I encourage you to get the CDs, go on Facebook to our website, and watch those lessons. You will be blessed in your walk with God if you do. The week before that, I was on vacation, and I know Scott preached that morning, and Nate Schenkels preached that night. But it is good to be with you this morning. Like I said, we have a number of visitors with us, and we are happy that you are here joining us in our worship. 55 years ago in 1964, the famous radio broadcaster Paul Harvey would read an incredibly insightful article that reflected the events of his day. Throughout his career, because that article was so applicable to daily society, he would return to and update that piece, and he would read it once again to his radio audience. The piece was titled, many of you might know it, "If I Were the Devil." And the piece went like this: "If I were the Prince of Darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate, four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I would set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert churches first. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, 'Do as you please.' To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince the children that God instead that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd confide that what is bad is good and what's good is square. And to the old, I would teach to pray after me, 'Our Father, which art in Washington.' Then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I would peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I would tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was completely consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames." He goes on, "If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect by neglect to discipline emotions. I tell teachers to let the students run wild, and before you knew it, you would have drug-sniffing dogs, metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing, judges promoting pornography. Soon, I would evict God from the courthouse and from the schoolhouse and then from the House of Congress. In his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I'd lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and misusing church money. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I killed the incentive of the ambitious. What do you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I'd convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on television is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public and lure you into bed with diseases for which there are no cures. In other words," he concluded, "if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing." The last time Paul Harvey spoke those words on air was in 1996. Now we are 23 years removed. I would submit to you that those are just as applicable as they were 23 years ago and as they were spoken 55 years ago. And so I want us to think about some things this morning that are important. If you want to understand, want to know, I want us to be fully convinced, because I think we take a very cavalier approach to our lives in this world. Satan is the great enemy of the saint. He is the great deceiver of the disciple. He is a formidable foe. He is an aggressive adversary. He is the relentless rival. If we were to leave it at that point in time, we might almost ask and think to ourselves, well, what good is it then? If he is so powerful, if he's so strong, if he's so manipulative, if he's so deceptive, what hope do we have as Christians? What ability do we have to be able to deal with him? So I want to give you a couple things before we get further in this lesson. That is, what else is Satan? I would submit that Satan is a defeated demon. He is a defeated demon. He has no hope of winning. God's already won. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 10, speaking of judgment, what's going to happen? It says the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is not going to be the guardian of hell. Satan is going to be an occupant of hell. He is defeated. But Satan is very interesting. Satan is like a snake with a severed head. I came across a story, and I found it fascinating. It was about this man and this woman that were in a garden, kind of similar to Genesis chapter 3. They were in a garden, and this snake scared this man's wife. And so he took a shovel, and he decapitated the snake. He separated the head of the snake from the body of the snake. And what he did is he went down and he picked up this head of this rattlesnake, and the head latched onto him. It bit him, and he still was susceptible to the venom and would in fact die from that bite. I'm like, I wonder, is that just a story? Or can a snake actually still bite you after its head is separated from his body? And so I Googled it, because that's where we get all good information, right? And it led me to YouTube, and this video on YouTube was of a snake, a copperhead snake, that this guy was filming after he decapitated it, and the snake bit itself. That was pretty remarkable. About 30 seconds in, this body's wriggling all around, and it comes into contact with the mouth, and the mouth latched onto its own body. He bit himself. Now, why that's fascinating to me is because Satan is very real. And what we learn in Genesis chapter 3 is that the seed of woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to deal a death blow to the serpent. But the serpent still has power, and he is still manipulative, deceptive, and effective. And so think about that in terms that while Satan is going to be devoid of victory, that he is defeated, he still has power. And we need to be aware of that, not underestimate him. But what else is Satan? Satan is full of empty words and full of empty promises. He's full of empty words and empty promises. See, Satan knows that if anyone would recognize him for who he is and for what he offers, that no one would serve him. You look at his effect on culture. You look at his effect on homes. You look at his effect on men and women and children. And what we see is one who is going to destroy any and everyone he touches. So why would anyone submit to him? Well, because he offers empty words and empty promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, it says to Satan that he even disguises himself as an angel of light. How do you recognize him? And then how do you refuse him? He is an angel of light. Well, let me tell you how you refuse him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, in a context in which Paul is dealing with how we treat the brother that sinned and is repented, he makes this statement. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. A lot of the translations will say devices. We are not ignorant of what Satan does and how he does it. And because we are not ignorant of that, he is not going to get the upper hand on us. He is not going to outwit us. We are going to outwit him and be smarter than him. It is imperative for us as Christians to ask the question, what are some of the designs of Satan? What are some of the devices of the devil, the things that he uses to deceive God's children, the things that he uses to defeat God's church, the things that he uses to destroy God's work? I'll let you know, Satan is not someone who is real creative. In fact, Satan has one trick to play. And that trick has to do with our minds. I think sometimes it's very easy to neglect what we do with our thinking. But if we want to put it into very basic language, what Satan does is always against our mind. So God wants to transform our thinking. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, God wants to transform us by the renewing of our mind. Well, why God wants to transform us? Satan wants to corrupt us, and he does it through our mind. He wants to seduce you. He wants to draw you away from God. He wants to corrupt you, and the way that he does it is through your mind. The tool that he has is deception. It's lies. That's the only thing he can do, is lie. Now, that tool, that thing that he uses, it manifests itself in numerous ways. And those ways are, they are directed at what John writes about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But that's all he has is deception that he points towards us. Now, if we want to be Christians on guard, to guard our mind, to take our thoughts captive, to be ready for him, what we need to do then is to look at how he attacks our mind. So what I want to do, just for a short time, give you four ways Satan attacks our mind from the book of Genesis, where he affects our thinking. In Genesis chapter 3, I invite you to turn your Bible to that passage. Verse 1 through verse 6, we have the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Specifically, we want to focus on what happens with Satan and with Eve. And this is where the reading begins. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." First thing I want us to know, the first lie that he tells us, is he wants us to think of God in a negative view. Satan wants you to have a negative view of God. So notice what he says in verse 1, after describing him as being more crafty than any other, notice what it says. It says, "Did God," note this, "actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Notice what he does there. He distorts the statement of God. And he does that in order to distort the character of God. D- Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? There's two things that come from this. Number one is I think that Satan wants us to think of God, if you would, as a cosmic killjoy. That God is going to take away life and life's happiness and joy from you. He would think that serving God and enjoying life are two things that cannot connect. He will have us look at God and what God says as being boring, dull, tedious, and stale. Now, the second thing is this. Satan would have us to think that what God wants us to do, what God says to us, that when he calls us to something that is good and calls us away from something that is sinful, that the basis for what God says is arbitrary. Like God is up in heaven and he has a dartboard of actions and he says, what shall I tell them not to do? And he throws a dart and he hits this action. He says, oh, there you go. That we're going to condemn that. It's going to be one of the commandments. Is that how God operated? When we look at sin and what sin is, sin being iniquity, being lawlessness against the law of God, being a transgression, it's easy to stop there, but I want us to think that and understand sin is sin because the things that God calls as sin are contrary to the very nature of God. That's why they are sin. That's why they are wrong in his sight. Why is lying wrong? Why is false witness wrong? Because God is truth. Why is murder and taking the life of innocent wrong? Because God is a God of life. Why is it that hurting our enemies and doing wrong and cursing them and things like that is wrong? It's because God is a God of love. And then when we look at God, why is it that God has these instructions about all our relationships? And that's because God is a relational being. And the things that he says don't do, they are destructive to relationships. They are destroyers of relationships. So if we want to be honest with the truth of who God is and what God has said, while Satan tries to create this image that God's taking everything away from you, and as he's taking that away, he's ruining your joy. The fact is, no, God's not ruining our joy. God is giving us joy because what God says emanates from his character, and his character is altogether good. This last week, one of the things that Wilson brought out in one of his lessons, I don't remember which lesson it was. I remember it struck me, and we were talking about it in class this morning. And it was, you know, this idea of what people do to fill up the void in their life. They put so many things in their life, and they give the appearance of happiness. And he says, are they happy? They have the appearance of happy. What are they doing? They're faking it. Because there's nothing in this world that can fill the void that only God can fill. God is truly and altogether good. If you look back at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, what God actually said was you could eat of any tree except one. And what that demonstrates is God is good and God is generous. And we see that in Jesus. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you follow him, you know that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day we follow him is a day that is beyond human reason. Satan wants us to think of God from a negative perspective. Number two, Satan wants us to think of God skeptically. In Genesis 3 and verse 2 and verse 3, the woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. She corrects Satan. She doesn't buy into his deception. She says, no, this is what God did allow us to eat. And then she states exactly what God said. Verse 3, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And I think it's important to realize there that when we don't believe Satan's first deception, it doesn't mean that he's up and he's gone. It's like Jesus, when Jesus was tempted by Satan. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that Satan departed until another time. That Satan would come back again. And Satan's always going to come back because he is a formidable, aggressive enemy that we face. He is a master deceiver. And so if he doesn't get you with one lie, he's going to tell you another lie, and he's going to hope to get you with that. And so what's he do? Verse 4. The serpent said to woman, you will not surely die. And in that phrase, I think there's two points to make. The first one is that Satan wanted her to be skeptical of God. And so what he does is he appeals to her human reasoning. He appeals to her human reasoning by saying this, Eve, you don't really believe that a loving God will punish sin, do you? Now, maybe that's not what is being said to us specifically, but we hear those sentiments echoed in human reasoning, don't we? Have you ever heard someone say, I don't know if I can believe in a God who lets bad things happen to good people? You ever hear someone say that? Or I don't believe in a God who will condemn someone for following their heart. How many relationships are abandoned because that is the statement of that predicates what they want to do? I just want to follow my heart. So I'll leave my family, leave my kids. I'll pursue relationships that the Bible says are immoral and ungodly, because I'm following my heart. Or I can't believe a loving God would condemn someone for being good, but not for being a Christian. As if those were two different things. Problem is, a lot of times we reason from our perspective. In Psalm 15 and verse 21, God says, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. The problem is we take God and we try to bring God down to our level and say, okay, God, you pass the judgment bar of my mind with what you want. And if I don't think that's reasonable, if I don't think that is rational, if I don't think that is helpful, then what I'm going to do is say, no, I don't believe in a God that would allow that, and then I would make myself the standard of judgment. But the reality, the truth is that when we look at God, God is altogether good, isn't he? Psalm 19, verse 7 through verse 11, talk about the revelation of God. It says his word is right. His word is right. That is, it is right, it does right, it is just. God is just, God is right. God's word is just, God's word is right. Now, we seek justice in our lives. We want justice. We use phrases like, that's not fair. We appeal to what is right in regards to earthly matters. But when it comes to spiritual matters, it's not what is right by God's standards as much as what is right by my standards. So what we need to do is look at God's word as being good, right, and just, and let that be the judge of our lives. The second aspect of what Satan says here is not only does he want you to have a skeptical view of God, he wants you to have a casual view of God. And so it goes beyond, do you really think that a loving God would do this to this? Is this really that big of a deal? And we grade it and we put levels on it. Is this really that big of a deal? So in verse 4, no, Eve, it's not that big of a deal because you're not going to die. Will God, a holy God, a righteous God, hold people accountable for their life choices? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 answers that question. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to deal with those that are righteous, those that follow him, and he knows how to keep the unrighteous until that day of judgment. And one of the biggest lies Satan tells people today, and people believe, is that you can go against God and get away with it. You can sin, and God's going to turn and not view it. Many years ago, I came across a writing. It is entitled, What is Sin? And I think it addresses how man views sin so often. It says, man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it fatal. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it willfulness. Many today live and act as if there is no God, that they're not going to give an account to him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him from whom we must give an account. So let's look at God's goodness then. What is the truth of it? God doesn't want to leave us in that state. If God is just and if God is righteous and God's going to judge sin, God has made the choice and has provided the way by his actions to address that sin. So when we live in sin, Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You can get rid of your sin and stand right before God. As a Christian, what happens when we face temptation? God doesn't leave us there. He gives us a way of escape, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And then as a Christian, when we do sin, and we will sin, John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, God doesn't want to leave you in that state where he will condemn and judge you based on his just character. He wants to redeem you. He wants to save you. Satan says, no. Don't look at what God wants. Have a casual view and think God's not going to judge. And then lastly, in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, this is what he says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan wants us to have a suspicious view of God. God's holding out. Satan says something here that I've read often, and it kind of hit me this time differently than before. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But you look back, and when Satan says to Eve, did God actually say you couldn't eat any tree in the garden? She says, no, this is what God said. And this is what his consequence was. She knew what was right. She knew what was wrong. Satan was offering her something that she already possessed. That is the knowledge of what God's will was and what God wanted her to do. But the way he deceived her was to convince her that there's something that God's holding out. And I think it's in the phrase, you will be like God. And if you go down in verse 6, it says that she saw that it was good, that the tree was a delight to the eyes, it was desired to make one wise. In other words, she saw in this fruit a path to be like God. And she didn't realize that she was already there. that she was in an innocent relationship, pure, that she was in fellowship with God then and there, but she wanted something more, and so she took the fruit and she lost what God had already promised, a relationship. Where do we see God's goodness? We see God's goodness in that he wants to restore the relationship. She was innocent. She was in a right relationship with God, had fellowship with God, wanted something more, sacrificed those things. And what God says is, I want to restore those things to you. Satan says, you'll be like God, when in fact she lost that. And what God says is, I want you to be like me. And so what we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. What's God want? He wants us to be like him. He wants to restore us to that place. In 1 Peter chapter 2, be holy as I am holy. God wants to restore what was there to be like him. Satan has always hated God. Satan's always hated the word of God. Satan's always hated every verse of scripture. He wants to divide you and God. He wants to destroy you before God. And he'll say whatever he can, because he only has one trick. He only has one tool, and that's deception. But you know what? You have the endless resources of God. God gives us the answer. He gives us the answer to who he is and what his character is. Abundantly in scripture, we see it in words and we see it in our lives each and every day. The story of Jesus and what it is. Satan wants you to be separate from God. God wants you to come to him. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to be conquered by Satan. You can conquer Satan with the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. In the 14th chapter of John and in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is by him and only by him that we can have the right relationship with God, and that we can conquer and defeat the one that Jesus has already defeated. If you're here this morning and need to respond to the invitation, you're not a Christian yet, then understand that as you stand in that role, in that position, you are subject to a right and a just God, and you will give an answer for your life. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only way that we can have our sins dealt with is not by our strength or by our abilities. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So why not repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized this morning for the remission of sins? We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.